My dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 47. Hymn number 47. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn number 47. Let us further sing together hymn number 287. 287. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 287.
Thank you.
My dear brothers and sisters, there are many ways in which we could describe ourselves this morning. All of us individually sitting here remembering our Lord. But there was recently something that caught my eye, and I thought I'd like to tell you about it. It was the words of a professor who once said the following. Each of us, he said, is enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, carbon for 9,000 lead pencils, phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, iron for a medium-sized nail, lime enough to whitewash a hen coop, and small quantities of magnesium and sulfur. Well, that to me sounds very much like a sort of shopping list for a hardware store, doesn't it? Nothing much to be proud of. But the thing I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, in particular, is just how much each of us is simply water. It's about 10 gallons for a full-grown man. Now that's about enough to fill this watering can about 8 times over. In short, most of us are made up of water. For example, our brain is 85% water. Now, don't get me wrong, water is a wonderful thing. Apart from stating the obvious that life couldn't exist without water, the chemistry of water is unique in a lot of ways, and it's for that very reason that it is the building block for life itself. So it's hardly surprising when you stop to think about it that once God had created light, the next thing he had to do was create fresh water. And only then could he set about creating life itself. But God's involvement with water didn't stop on day 3. When the seas and dry land had been created, allowing grass and herbs and fruit trees to grow, there had to be a cycle of water out of the seas and onto the dry land, or those newly created plants would soon die. And so we read in Genesis the following words. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So in the beginning, there wasn't any rain, it seems. There was just that mist, it says, that watered the whole of the face of the ground. Now, I'm sure we all know how very, very wet we can get if we walk through a heavy mist, or when we walk through grass that's had a mist upon it and dew has formed. But was that really enough water to do all the watering that needed to be done? Well, apparently it was, because we read a bit later in Genesis that when Lot was looking for somewhere to live, he decided that the plain of Jordan was the best place to be, because it was, quoting Genesis 13, well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And by this time there was rain available to fall on the plain of the Jordan. But that verse tells us that the garden of the Lord, where Adam and Eve had been living, was just as well watered by that mist that God invented in the beginning as if it had been raining. So from the very beginning of creation, the words of Ecclesiastes have been true. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Yes, that marvelous water cycle has been turning round and round all down the ages of time from the very beginning. Driven by the sun and the seasons, that movement of water out of the seas and onto the dry land and then back into the sea again has never stopped. Because if it had stopped, life would have stopped too. The earth needs water, and we need water. Everything needs to be well watered like the garden of the Lord. And so we read in Job, God draws up the drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Yes, God loves his creation, and so he makes sure it's always well watered. But at times there can be too much water. Perhaps even Noah thought as much, as all the dry land in sight and all his neighbors disappeared under a flood of water. For the first time ever, it was raining, like it had never rained before, which it hadn't. And that rain just went on and on for 40 days and nights. And what was at one time essential for life as a mist now became the agent of death. And since then, more limited floods of water have devastated the earth on numerous occasions, sometimes with dramatic and terrible loss of life. What was once creation's greatest blessing, at times and in various places, has been a terrible curse. So do such events tell us that God has lost control of creation? Certainly not. God himself asked Job a searching question about who he really thought was in control. He asked, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to bring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Yes, God is in total control of his creation. Rainwater proves it. He's the father of rain. So before we point the finger at Job, brethren and sisters, have any of us ever doubted God's ability and his willingness to get personally involved in each of our lives? Well, if so, next time it rains, stop and think how well-watered we all are in numerous ways, and how blessed we are to be liberally supplied by our Creator every day with the life-giving water that all of us need. Every drop of rain brings that refreshing and reassuring message to each one of us. I want to move now from the literal to the figurative, from God's use of water to maintain and refresh his creation, to how each of us have a responsibility to use the water of life to maintain and refresh ourselves and our ecclesias so that we are all well watered and able to grow. Earlier this month we read, of course, from the letter to the Hebrews. And as you know, the letter to the Hebrews doesn't make any mention of who wrote it. So there have been various suggestions, and many think, that the writer was Paul. But apparently Hebrews is written in the best, clear, well-informed classical Greek. So the writer must have had that natural ability. And Greek wasn't Paul's mother tongue, although he was very capable. And the letter was sent to Greek-speaking Jews who would have known the Old Testament in the Septuagint, that is, the Greek version. Now, there was a man, one man in particular, who had that ability to write the best Greek, and actually came from Alexandria. So perhaps he was the writer. Who knows? We know very little about this man, but what we do know is very revealing. And I won't tell you his name straight away if you haven't already guessed it, but I'm sure you will soon guess whom I'm talking about. Luke tells us in Acts that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, and able to teach accurately the things of the Lord. So he sounds like just the right sort of man to write Hebrews, doesn't he? But it transpired that there was a bit of a problem. When he came to Ephesus and began to speak boldly in the synagogue, he didn't know or he didn't say anything about the need to be baptized into Christ. To put it bluntly, there was a gaping hole, it seems, in his knowledge. Well, fortunately, Aquila and Priscilla were in the audience and were told in Acts that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And notice this, brethren and sisters, he wasn't too proud to accept their guidance. In fact, it gave him more enthusiasm for public speaking. Luke says that whereas before he knew only the baptism of John, after his meeting with Priscilla and Aquila, he went on to vigorously refute the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, if you haven't guessed already, the man I'm talking about is Apollos. And as I say, he sounds like just the right sort of person to write the letter to the Hebrews. But be that as it may, it's not contentious. But what I really want to draw to your attention is the sort of man that Apollos was, because I think he could be a good example for us all to follow. Let's list his good qualities again. Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, that means enthusiastic. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He greatly helped those who had believed, and he vigorously refuted those who opposed the truth. That was Apollos. To put it bluntly, he was a model Christadelphian, wasn't he? Obviously, he must have had his faults, as we all do, but he had got his priorities right, and he used his talents to very great effect in the service of the truth. And as I've said, what Apollos didn't do was become proud or arrogant, which, given his superior education and abilities, he might have been very tempted to do. We've already noted how ready he was to have explained to him the way of God more accurately when he realized there was a big gap in his knowledge. Unlike Paul, then, Apollos had found his own way to the truth, and he didn't need a blinding light to stop him in his tracks and point him in the right direction, but he was prepared to be taught. In short, he was just the sort of brother every ecclesia needs. Now, what's particularly appealing to me, brethren and sisters, is the succinct way in which Paul sums up the ecclesial work that Apollos was willing to do. Do you remember what Paul said? It was said in the context of those who had placed too much emphasis on people, on the ecclesia that they belonged to, and the person who'd instructed them in the truth, and too little emphasis on living the truth itself. Paul simply said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What a lot of meaning hides behind those two words. Apollos watered. Like a seed or a young seedling, if Paul had planted the truth in the mind of those first brethren and sisters, and Apollos hadn't watered, Paul's work would have been wasted. If Apollos hadn't greatly helped those who had believed after Paul left, the truth could have died out, and some ecclesias would have shriveled up for want of spiritual water. No, brothers and sisters, we're not all like Paul, able to do truly marvelous things in the service of the truth. But surely, to a greater or lesser extent, there's an Apollos inside every one of us, able to refresh our ecclesia in the way that Apollos did. Apollos watered by using his knowledge of the scriptures to nourish his brethren and sisters and to protect those early ecclesias from the life-threatening dangers of spiritual drought. It was Apollos who made sure that once the seed had been planted by Paul, then it was going to get the very best chance of growing with God's help. And the remarkable thing is that the more Apollos watered, the more he would have been refreshed himself. How do we know this? Well, I think we're told that sort of fact in one of the Proverbs that reads, "He who waters, like Apollos, will also be watered himself." In other words, if we follow the example of Apollos and provide spiritual water to our brothers and sisters, we will also feel the benefit ourselves. Anybody who's watered a garden will know what I mean when I say you need to get dressed properly for that sort of job, because you're bound to get wet. Well, in a sense, the same thing happens when we give the water of life to our brothers and sisters. By helping and refreshing others with the water of life, that proverb is telling us that we will inevitably help and refresh ourselves too. And the people who need the most watering are possibly those we see least of all. Whether it's a brother or a sister who lives a long way from an ecclesia, or someone drifting away from our company, or who has left our ecclesia altogether, these are the people most in need of the water that we can give them in a spirit of love and genuine care. Taking water to lost sheep may draw them back into our company. Only God knows. So if we ever feel that our ecclesia or individual brethren and sisters are shriveling up spiritually, or perhaps we are feeling much the same ourselves, that's the time to be an Apollos and get watering. We might be very surprised to find out how much we encourage ourselves by encouraging others. How can we copy the example then of Apollos? Well, to help answer that question, look at one expression that Luke used in Acts to describe Apollos, which particularly caught my attention. It was that Apollos was fervent in spirit. I discovered it was used on another occasion. It's not a very common expression, but it was used on another occasion in Romans this time. And in the version that I read, J.B. Phillips' version, it was in the middle of a section entitled, "Let Us Have Real Christian Behavior." That was Phillips' subtitle for the section. The verse I was taken to was Romans 12, verse 11, which in the AV reads, "Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So there was that verse linking us back to Apollos, right in the middle of a set of verses entitled by Phillips, "Let Us Have Real Christian Behavior." Well, I suggest that to be an effective Apollos in our ecclesia, to be enthusiastic like Apollos was, we have to do more than just keep the fires of the Spirit burning or be fervent in spirit, be enthusiastic. We have to do other things as well. We have to be an example of real Christian behavior in as many practical ways as possible. Which is why I've provided for us all this morning copies of the verses that are there in Romans 12, verse 9 to 18, as a sort of practical way, reminder to us of the practical ways in which we can copy Apollos and water our ecclesia. Ironically, Apollos' name means destroyer, but his actions, watering his ecclesia, could not have been more different as he built up his brothers and sisters. And we all have that same power, brethren and sisters, to build each other up. But we can also be a powerful, life-giving force for good in the same way as he was. Just a few of the things that we read in that section in Romans. A checklist, as it were, of real Christian behavior. Not to show imitation Christian love, it says. To be show real warm affection for one another. Willing list and let others take the credit. To base our happiness on our hope in Christ and nothing else. To bless and not curse those who make your life a misery, that's what it says. To share happiness with those who are happy, and yes, share sorrow with those who are sad, and we can think of some right now. Not to be a snob, it says, but be interested in ordinary people. People who are different from us, and their lives different too. And not to say, it doesn't matter what people think, and carry on as if you weren't hurting others. As far as possible, it says, live at peace with everyone. And right in the middle of that checklist is some very sound advice. It says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. To which Paul adds, don't allow yourself to be overpowered with evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil by good. So there it is again. The value of water. Faced with the problem of difficult people, help them drink. Not literally, of course, but let them drink deeply from that well that you fill with those elements of real Christian behavior that are listed for us in Romans 12. Which naturally brings our thoughts to a thirsty man, wearied by his journey, sitting beside Jacob's well outside the city of Sychar. It was the middle of the day, and as he sat there, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the woman drew out water for him from the well. Well, as we know, the matter did not end there, did it? In the course of his conversation with the woman, Jesus put on record some of the words that explain why all of us are here this morning. Naturally speaking, as we explained earlier, we all need water to keep us alive. And no matter how much we drink, we will thirst again. But God's word and Christ's example can do more for all of us than simply refresh us for a brief moment. It can become in us a fountain of water springing up unto eternal life. But knowing that fact, how should we respond? Surely just like that woman responded, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. This time of year we have to water plants more often and drink up more often ourselves, because we need water with the changing seasons more now than during the winter. But that's not true about the fountain of life that Christ is talking about. Our personal supply from that fountain needs filling every day, 365 days a year, or it will run dry. And the more that personal fountain dries up inside us, the less spiritual water we have to offer to others. All of us have a responsibility to exhibit this real Christian behavior that Apollos must have done as he watered his brethren and sisters. We must drink regularly from the water of life and put it into practice. If Christ remains away, we may meet many more times around this table of the Lord. But at some point, it'll be the last time. Except for the one held in the kingdom with Christ himself. While we wait for that day, brethren and sisters, let's heed the exhortation that Brother Stephen read for us from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 and the first few verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. While we wait for that day to come, brethren and sisters, let's follow Christ's example and practice real Christian behavior. And like Apollos, let's keep watering. Let us now sing together hymn number 262, hymn 262. Around thy table, Lord, we meet in loving memory of thee, who art our mercy seat, rejoicing in communion sweet and fellowship with thee. Hymn 262.
Thank you.
Brother Alec is going to conclude with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 181, hymn 181. Father, we, thy children, bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.